We have been in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks now, a few months actually, and today we're coming to a very pivotal part, I think, very hard part. So the words we are I'm about to read you, they belong to Christ. They are His words to us. Spoken during His 3-year public ministry, ascribed here by the Apostle Matthew to Jesus, context of the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So Matthew was present at this sermon, along with all the other apostles, and with crowds and crowds of people, avid listeners who were hanging on every word of Christ. So as we consider these words of Jesus this morning, we have to remind ourselves that no one had ever heard or seen such a man as this amongst them. Speaking with such authority and acting with such authority and with such poise and control, freedom, awareness, power under control, and wisdom, and then love, this love that emanated from him. Even though he said some really harsh things, he loved those he was speaking to. Ultimately, they were in the presence of someone who was awesome in holiness. Maybe they didn't understand that at the time, but they were in the presence of someone who was holy. And they didn't know quite what to make of it at this time. Well, they did, but not perfectly. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, at this junction that we are at, many of you have been with us the whole time, some of you haven't, so I'm trying to bring you up to speed. Jesus is at this time, he is now describing a certain type of person who behaves in a certain manner. Jesus is describing a true disciple of his. Some were already his, others not yet, but soon would be. But still more would turn away and remain in unbelief, having heard him. They would turn away and remain in unbelief. So Jesus is describing a genuine subject of the kingdom of heaven. A Christian, so what we would call them today. That is, those who have been brought to an end of themselves before God, so that they can start a new beginning with God in Christ, with the Holy Spirit living within. So, and all that is a gift from God. So if you're here today as a Christian, and you are actually hanging on to these words, and you want these words to rise up in your life, that is a gift of God by grace through faith. Jesus is describing what a transformed life by the power of the Spirit must be all about. It's not optional. He is describing a life that must be yielded to the Holy Spirit and governed by the Word of God. He's talking about those who have a new relationship with God through Him. That changes everything for good. They also have a new relationship with the law of God, the commandments of God, which may have been confusing before. Now it's new and they see it for what it is. We begin to see it for the spirit of the law rather than only the letter. And the life that Jesus is describing here in Matthew 5 is described in stark contrast to the lives of the previously respected leaders of the day, religious leaders. And what Jesus is doing, he's exposing the religious leaders of the day, their lack of understanding, and therefore their misinterpretation and application of the very commands they are teaching. And Jesus has said to his listeners that your righteousness, your behavior, the way you live must surpass the righteousness of those whom you used to hold high in order to demonstrate that you truly are a subject of the kingdom of heaven. And so these are weighty words today. Weighty words. They will weigh heavily upon us and cause us to a level that we will say, wow, that's hard. So, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and read. I'm going to read to you Matthew 5, 38 to 42. Please stand in honor of the Word of God, which it is, the Word of Christ. And then we'll sit down. 38-42, Jesus continues with this exhortation and says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Lord, thank you for these words. We know they are set in the context of the first century, but we pray that we'll understand what you were saying then, and then be able to transfer it to today. Have mercy upon us as we sit under your word now. Show us our weaknesses, and show us our strengths, and show us our lack, and show us how we must aspire, Lord, to rise up to the words which seem unreachable. But help us, Lord, because we know that you don't tell us to do that which we cannot do. So we give you thanks for the privilege of being here to send you your word this morning. We thank you for our guests today. We thank you for bringing people into church each week. We thank you for Chargell for their 23 years marriage. We just thank you so much for families. We thank you for each and every person that is seated there today, that you know us. You know where we are. You know our hurts, our pains, our confusion, our thoughts, and our emotions. You know it all. And thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Good thanksgiving. You may be seated. Thank you. So in this sermon, this is now the fifth of six examples of illustrations that Jesus is using to give as clear a portrait of a Christian, a follower of his, as he can. One who follows the spirit of the law and not only the letter, as they follow him, who is the perfect law keeper. Right? Jesus, the perfect law keeper. And those words, if you listen to them, they are what I call attention-getting words that are crazy to the world and perhaps even crazy to us. You may have already said, she's not going to do that. They are like impossible commands because they're assembly before. Are you serious? Yes, they are directed to us. They are directed to the body of Christ, to the church, believers. They are not directed to the unbelieving world. Jesus is not expecting unbelievers to do this. He can't. For those who are his, who have adopted the values of the kingdom, come to know Christ. So the question is, what are we going to do with these words of Jesus today, which weigh heavily now and are relevant, true, and necessary today as they ever were? What are we going to do with them? Jesus is using Old Testament language when he goes back to, "You have heard that it was said." He's reaching back to what was in the Bible, the Old Testament. He didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Scripture. Current, relevant, true, and yet open to misinterpretation and misapplication. So when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth," he was using legal language from the Jewish law, wasn't he? The legal measure for measure, or tit for tat type of discussion, the system of justice. He was talking about legal issues. And Hebrew legislation, the laws of God, were put into place to limit, in this particular case, the amount of revenge that could be exacted for an offense. And also to limit the location of that exaction to a court of law. This was not just a free law. The language I tried to use was within the legal bounds. There was limits, right? It was to control chaos. It was so that there wouldn't just be anarchy and just people doing whatever they wanted to exact revenge. Jesus here, though, is not talking about all these legal cases that you might be involved in. He's talking about individual conduct in day-to-day life. This is what we have to do as the days and the weeks and months and years unfold. We've got to strive to be this type of person. So it can be argued from these examples that Jesus is not challenging the Jewish legal system. He's not saying, you've heard it said in the law, this, I'm telling you the law is wrong. The law is fine, and we need it. We need it. Natural chain of reactions that characterize human relationships. Why is this way to be different, remember? We are a different people. So retaliation in this situation is one that he says to put a hold on. He called for us, as he called them, to put a hold, a permanent hold, on excessive, over-the-top revenge and resistance, and replacing them with what we could say random acts of intentional kindness, accommodating those who would never do the thing for you. That's a bit hard, isn't it? He's saying, replace what you would naturally do, revenge or resist, with random acts of intentional kindness, accommodating those who would never do the same for them. A high fall. So he said this, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they had indeed heard that. They were okay with that. They were on board with the law of God about maintaining justice and purging evil. They were okay with that. So the principle in play in the legal system was measure for measure. And that would restrain excessive retaliation, which we all know is the natural inclination of man when he is wounded, when he is offended, when he is intimidated, threatened, opposed, slighted, a natural reaction, and falsely accused. In that sense of defending honor, name, standing up for rights, just to come in as absolute stickler for justice and righteousness. But Jesus is going to throw a wrench in the works of these words. He's calling us to be like him. He wants us to be like he was. The passage when Jesus said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the three passages that reflect what Jesus says in the Old Testament, I'm just going to say them to you. You might want to look at Exodus 21, 12 and following. That's where the laws for all following the Ten Commandments, you get the laws given. So Exodus 21, 12 is where it says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then Leviticus 24, 17 through 20, you can see just the same sense of this. And then Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. Again, it's further demonstration of this measure for measure. So those are the three Old Testament passages that Jesus, when he said, you have heard that it was said, yeah, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's where it's said. That's where this principle applies. And so, all that to say that Hebrew legislation restricted chaos. But the teaching that follows, that Jesus gives, does not contradict or do away with the Jesus is declaring it to be somewhat irrelevant to personal situations and our ethical behavior. So we don't bring the justice system into our personal dealings with one another. And what he's going to say is that this principle of proportionate retribution, measure for measure, like the crime, times a bit the crime, that type of thing, should not be our guide when it comes to our relationships to others. We can't use that as our guide. That was a judicial guideline to control retaliation, not a license to get one's own back. You know, we have to get our own back. So in its place, what Jesus is doing, he's laying out an approach which sets aside legal considerations and goes far beyond anything the law or we could ever imagine. Jesus does that, right? We notice in this sermon, he starts off with doubting on murder. Be angry, then by the end he's saying, don't be reconciled to the person that you're angry with. It's like, what? Same thing here. We're starting off here, and we're going to go off to the other side and say, wow, that is way more than I would have thought he's doing. So this is pretty heavy. So for the fifth time, after referring to the law and the way it has been misinterpreted and misapplied by the Pharisees, he says in verse 39, but I say to you, the fifth time he said this, I say to you, do not resist the one who was evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not resist the one who is evil. Aren't we supposed to resist the one who is evil? Aren't we supposed to purge evil? So Jesus is not advocating the doing away with or prohibiting the use of force or restraint by properly appointed officials when combating evil, but rather he is focusing again on individual conduct that he expects from the subjects of his kingdom in normal daily life. Our life is pretty normal, right? You notice? He is not saying, be a doormat. He is not saying be a wimp. He is not saying be a coward or a pacifist. For he was none of those, was he? He wasn't any of those things, so he's not telling us to be any of those things. He's telling us to be like him. So we have to figure out, well, what is he telling us then? Because it sure sounds like he's telling me to be a doormat or a coward or a wimp or a pacifist. But he's not. He's telling us to be like him. Be like him so we are salt and light for the world. So we reflect gospel truth. We reflect the character of God. So, yeah, and what we're going to do is, I won't warn you, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're already starting the loophole to get out. That's what we do. Where's the exit? Where's the excuse? Where can I hit someone back? Well, don't go there. That's not what this is all about. Way beyond that. It's like coming like Christ. Did Christ ever strike anyone back? Ever? So, he gives us this do not resist. It's the first of three, like, do not resist examples, which reveal to us that his way goes way beyond the law. And it's that he's to do good to those who are evil towards you. Do good, to be good to those who are evil towards you. So, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Right. The sense here is of an insulting backhand slap to the right cheek. Right cheek, right-handed slap to the right cheek was a real characteristic form of Jewish insult that is anywhere. And it was one that, the seriousness of which legal redress could be sought. Someone struck you in that way? Legal redress. Just like you put it there, he can't clean. In fact, the backhand of this slap across the face was such a derogatory word that it was worthy of double damages. So this was a matter not of physical injury, but one. And when someone slapped you across the mat as an insult, to take your honor away, to defame you, to insult you, that's pretty hard to take, isn't it? Especially when you could take them to court and get double damages for what they just did. Now, there are other ways of being insulted, a backhand slap could be just with a tongue, words, or a look, or something else. It doesn't have to be so. This is just an example, right? That's all it is. Yet Jesus says, oh, the other thing is, the one slapped, which would be you in this case, has done nothing to deserve being slapped. You don't deserve the slap. And therefore, the one slapping certainly doesn't deserve to have the other cheek off his hand. Jesus says, do it anyway. And Jesus says, turn toward, not away. Isn't that hard? Imagine being slapped. The natural thing would be to turn away, back off, or strike back. He says, turn towards the other one and off the cheek, and not in a macho, confrontational, chin out thing. And you're going to do it, do it again, see what happens. None of that. It's just remarkable. It's not like reverse psychology, one that is full of despising. It's not that at all. Jesus is implying that the furthest thing from the disciples' mind when slapped should be about getting his own back in order to defend his honor. Fourth, that if that is all we are concerned about, if all we have to do is stand up for our name and honor, how dare you lay a finger on me, if that's all we're concerned about all the time, we'll never be willing to break that perpetual cycle of reciprocal violence. It'll just be measure for measure, just that. It's excessive revenge, chaos. We'll make no difference. The Christians are just the same as everyone else. Christ is calling us to a totally different, counterintuitive life and life. So, Jesus' position is shockingly radical. Accept the insult without responding, is what he's saying. And even be ready for a further insult. Turn the other cheek. Make straight back one too. Imagine that. There's no sense of anything but being led to Christ. So in place of retribution, which you are entitled to, non-resistance. And he's not saying be a pacifist. He's saying be like me. This is what Jesus would do when he was arrested. In Matthew 26:67, there he was punched with fists and slapped with the hand. Same word is used there. And he was slapped in the face by multiple offenders, not just any one, by multiple who blasphemed and cursed and said, who struck us? Who struck you? And then, of course, he went to the cross and reviled no one there either. So he's the example. And also in 1 Peter 2, 21-24, it was a passage he was aroused and did not carry. He was insulted. He entrusted himself to the Father. While he was on the cross, he's our example. Jesus modeled God's servant of Isaiah 56-9. Listen to me that. Isaiah 56-9. This is Jesus, the suffering servant of Christ. Beautiful little passage, don't read it too often, but listen to this. Isaiah 56. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out spears. I hid not my face from disgrace and sin, but the Lord God helped me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Christ entrusted himself to the hand of the Father. So this is the case of an insult. We should do that too. Pretty hard, isn't it? R.T. Francis, commentary that I'm reading along with it, said, in a culture which took honor and shame, probably far more seriously than we do, this was a paradoxical and humiliating demon. This is not good. This is hard to take. Second example, Jesus moves on. He's going to give us three, do not resist. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So a second example of non-resistance. Again, this is a legal setting where the one suing, imagine you've been sued, and again, being Christian, it should be like you haven't done anything wrong. That's the assumption here. You're being a subject of the kingdom of heaven. But nonetheless, perhaps you're taken to court, and legal possession of your inner garment, your tunic, is given. So that's what they used to do. By the time of Christ, it's more, like now it'd be more like financial compensation. They're not really going to take your, but there was, this was it, take your inner tunic. And the dress of the day was only two. The inner tunic, close fitting, and then the outer garment, close. So you can imagine, the one suing takes possession of your inner tunic. But Jesus says, let him have your cloak as well. And that's not an angry, like, here, why don't you take the shirt off my back to take everything away? Again, it's not an attitude. It's offering freely, much more than he'd ask. The reason that this is surprising is because the one suing in those days would never dare to claim the cloak as well on humanitarian grounds. That'd be going over the top. And it was Jewish legislation to prevent that. Look at Exodus 22. Just turn there for a second. Exodus 22, verse 26 and 27. There's a certain value in the cloak. So after the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, the next three or four chapters are all about the laws regarding all the life of people of Israel. Verse 26, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak from his body, and what else shall he see? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Kind of interesting. That means it was not good to take the cloak as well. That would leave you cold, naked almost. So again, this example is shockingly radical. Two of them. So in place of the principle of legal rights, he says, uncalculated generosity. Give more. First one, don't strike that. This one, give more than you are asked for. So what the opponent would not even think of claiming, the disciple is to offer freely, even at the cost of leaving himself with nothing to wear, so to speak, keep warm. Again, this is not literal necessarily, we don't have to think of it as literal as that, except for an attitude, a mindset, a willingness, to set a lot for a greater cause. In 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul reflects his attitude for the next patient to be wronged and defrauded rather than taken well into a lawsuit. That's just a New Testament exhortation. Be willing to be wronged and defrauded rather than taken well into a lawsuit. Again, this is counterintuitive. And this is not incompatible with seeking righteousness and truth. Go on, but this is not just a mechanical rule of thumb that you just do it legalistically. It's a very complex situation. Right? So, yes, there are cases where you won't. But This is the general principle that Jesus is saying, is a person who is following me in the kingdom has to be radically different from the culture in which you live. Third example, but do not resist. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go within 2 miles. We know that. Go the extra mile. We do it all the time, right? Someone asks you to spend a couple hours helping them, you end up there all day. Right? We just do it. You've gone the extra mile. You've gone above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak. So this is the exhortation is set in the context of the law, a provision that was in place in those days, that the Romans had really taken hold of. There was at that time a legal provision for Romans, especially the soldiers, that had to be complied with. And it means that they could press into service citizens to help them in their military traveling. Help them, ease their burden. Hey, you, come here. It's like Simon of Cyrene, when he was forced to carry the cross. It's that same word. That's the only other side of the shoes, but he was forced to carry. He didn't have a choice. But in this context, imagine being pressed into service. Jesus says, when you are pressed into service, forced, that means you don't actually want to. It's kind of inconvenient. Do something that you don't want to do. You are not only to accept the imposition, but also to volunteer for a separate sin. That's the same word if you put in the sin. Not only say, I'll go 1 mile, but can I go with you too? And again, that would not be with a heart of defiance that says, I'm not really submitting myself to you, you're not going to break me, but with a smile. That says, I am willing, Lord. I am willing, Lord, as your servant, to do this. Because hardness of heart no longer rules us, but a change of heart. Begin doing that. The hardness of heart that we have so naturally has been transformed to be now a new heart, a change of heart. And we're able to do this because of the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. So to do this double shift for anyone was remarkable, but to do it for cruel Roman power, which is what would come to mind here, was unheard of, was incomprehensible. Why would you possibly go 2 miles? And then that day too, like couriers, people with public couriers who had to bring stuff places, they could press citizen service or ships or horses to make their travel easy or lighter with some later dirt. Hey, you need a hand. I'm busy. You got to come. You don't have a choice here. Forced into service, go with him 2 miles. So this is much more than giving your best friend 6 hours instead of the 2 that you thought would be. This is like your best friend. This is forced for someone that you don't even want to really serve naturally. So Jesus is preparing his disciples not only to renounce one's rights and to comply with things you don't want to do, but he's preparing us for the last illustration we'll look at next week in verse 43, which is, love your enemy. That's where he's going. Love your enemy. That's kind of this thing. Pretty broad statement. So we'll look at that next week. Love your enemies. Well, the fourth illustration, that's the three resist ones, and the fourth one, Jesus goes on, he's not taking a lot of time to explain these, he's just saying that. Give some various examples of where you may find yourself in life as a Christian. So I challenge you. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Could be money, or goods, or possessions, time perhaps. And these words reflect the call to generosity among the people of God. In Deuteronomy, look at Deuteronomy, back over there just now, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, 7 through 11, it's a beautiful passage. Deuteronomy 15, between 7 to 11. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart, or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hands to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land. Isn't that beautiful scripture? That's what they were living by. Now Jesus comes back and says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think Deuteronomy 15 is kind of like that. That's the reflection of that. So without getting into all the loopholes that would excuse us from following this radical good man, don't try to excuse yourself from giving to those who ask. Don't try to excuse yourself from lending to those who need to borrow. Deal with what Jesus is saying. Don't look out for yourself all the time. It's not your job to make sure everyone is behaving right, doing the right thing. The sense here is that one who begs from you or the one who is wrong from you need not be a Christian. It could be even the remember the first one? Who is the person who's backhanded you? The evil one. So if you can carry that through, this could be the evil people even begging from you and asking from you. And again, this is not incompatible with standing up for the truth and righteousness and honor. This is really hard for the rubber meets the road. Dealing with human beings on a daily basis who demand of you and ask of you and impose upon you, what are we going to do when these things happen? Let us keep the main thing and say the point of all these illustrations that Jesus is making is that in the kingdom of heaven, self-interest, self-preservation, and self-honor does not rule. And even our legal rights and reasonable and legitimate expectations may have to give way to the interest and highest good of others that you don't even necessarily like or care for. This is radical. This is shockingly radical. And this is an important thing. It is for each disciple to work out how this principle can most practically and responsibly be applied, in this case the issue of giving and lending, in the different personal, social circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's not just a one-size-fits-all thing. There's wisdom involved, right? Like, we always have to be wise with giving and asking and borrowing and lending things like that. The principle. Don't put yourself on the cross. Not about here. So Jesus is saying, in place of self-concern, it is my step. Concern for the other. How are we able to have a life that shows that we really do care for other people as much as our own interests? Philippians 2, we have that. Do not look at only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who definitely had no self-concern but interest and concern for others. So these rapid-fire examples, I think 30 minutes to get them, they completely just let them sort of deal with them one after the other. We just stop for a few minutes. They are given to take very seriously what Jesus would say over and over again in the rest of his teaching, especially his disciples. It's kind of like this. If anyone would be a disciple of mine, let him what? Deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me. That type of thing. He didn't say that word over and over again, but that was the gist of what he was telling his disciples. So the real issue here is not to examine all these situations and point out all the evil and wrongdoings of others, and that the law being broken, and how we should not be walked over or taken advantage of, etc. Stand up for righteousness and truth, which we do in the right standing. But the real question is, what manner of person am I going to be? What manner of person am I going to be as I follow Christ? Because remember, Jesus is describing a certain type of person who behaves in a certain kind of manner. And we've looked at the Beatitudes already. The one who is poor in spirit and mournful and a peacemaker and hunger and thirsting after righteousness and merciful and pure in heart. All those things. These things are all working together. We should be asking, how am I going to live in relationship with the people of this world, both the good and the bad, the honest and the true, the lying and the evil? Am I willing to deny myself in a way that reflects Christ? Am I honestly willing to do it? Because you may say, yes, it's not good enough. Not doing it. Not going to turn the other cheek. Not going to, what's the second one? Go the extra mile. Not going to give him my cloak as well. Give him what he deserves, no more. And I'm not going to keep giving out cash and help to people who pass. And I'm not going to lend my stuff to anyone. I'll break it. They won't give it back. I'm not doing that. I'm just going to hold on to my stuff. It's fine. They can borrow it. Go and buy their own. It's not money. Why do you always buy my stuff? Because they don't know. I said, what type of person am I going to be? Did you see how radical this is? It's like really uncomfortable. So here's a few thoughts to ponder. These examples portray an unselfish and uncalculating benevolence, love, which thinks only of other people's needs or desires, not on protecting one's own resources or even one's own heart. That's a really hard one. And Jesus is not aiming to establish a new set of rules here, and a demanding set of rules, but he's establishing, quite simply, a greater righteousness, remember? He's establishing a greater righteousness that the Pharisees have been teaching you, which was the letter of the law. He's saying we're going way deeper than the letter of the law, we're going to the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. We still do the letter, but the spirit, which is always there, is what we're aiming for. So in place of the principle of retaliation, retribution, non-resistance. In the place of defending yourself with legal rights, uncalculated generosity, willing to offer them. In the place of concern for self, concern for the other. So as radical and impractical as that may seem to be, the proper response is not just to discard them as that is absurd, that is not going to work in this world, which is easy to do. See, a lot of people who are not even Christians, they try to live by the Sermon on the Mount, but they're kind of stuck in, they're not that far. That's the difference. We can't do that. We can't take and choose what we're going to do. In fact, the ones which are really grinding at just those points are the ones we have to pay more attention to. So don't discard them as absurd, but really ask, in what practical ways can Jesus' radical principles be set to work in a very different world? How can we do this? Because again, Jesus wouldn't say this. They're not impossible commands. So we have to come to the place where we are dead to self, right? And alive to God in Christ. So this is about being crucified with Christ. And I no longer live in Christ, which is me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. Jesus came, did he not, to deliver mankind, you know, from sin, but let's specify, from the inordinate obsession we have with ourselves. We care so much about ourselves that we don't have time for them. In need. Too busy. Jesus came to serve, to give, ultimately giving of his life as an answer for others. And that meant humiliation. We talk about the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is the incarnation, leaving the throne of heaven, coming to earth and taking on flesh. So he was humbled to come in his incarnation. He was willing to be humbled and to deny himself in his life as a human, denied himself, and ultimately humbled himself and gave himself in death, didn't he? That type of non-resistance and non-right. I mean, if anyone had right, it was just kind of hard, wasn't it? He didn't hold to that. Why? Because he was on a mission. He was on a bigger plan than having his convenience and his comfort and his right and his honor. Because no one can take away his honor anyway, could they? You can be insulted, but that does that mean your honor is taken away? No, if you did it for them. If you strike back, yes. But imagine this sense of voice. I mean, don't you want to be that person who's able to take an insult, let it be physical or emotional or just an abuse, and just take it without being that bothered by it? Wouldn't that be great? And not in a way that you just don't care. You block them out, but that you actually, you're doing that because you actually do care for the person who is insulting you. Isn't it remarkable, this is? This is not normal stuff. This is like incredibly hard. Yes, it's impossible by yourself. And it's not given to unbelievers. It's given to those who say, I've been born again by the Spirit of God. You're serious. You know, when people say stuff, you say, are you serious? Jesus, you have to say that to Jesus. Are you serious? Of course you're serious. He has 3 years of public ministry to invest and teach and to draw people to an end of themselves with this horrible self-obsession, self-interest, self-concern to, like, break them from it, enter themselves so they can begin a new life with him and be transformed by his grace. Start living. So we believe in him not just to be saved and forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life, as great as that is, but that we may be transformed into a new person, a new people in Christ, where he is the pattern for us. And we are seen and known as redeemed image bearers who point people to Christ. So in all these illustrations here, the reason we are to do these things, these attitudes, the behaviors, which don't get caught up on the actual illustrations, it's that part, is an opportunity to show Christ. Oswald Chambers navigated this last night. Speaking on this verse, it says, when insulted, you must not only not resist it, but you must make it an opportunity to exhibit the Son of God in your life. And you cannot imitate the nature of Jesus. It is either in you or it is not. You can't fake Christ. A personal insult becomes an opportunity for a saint to reveal the incredible sweetness of the Lord. Never look for righteousness in the other person, but never cease to be righteous. But I will do it if you do it. Doesn't work out for you. You don't go to your enemy and say, I will love you if you love me. Your enemy's not going to say, oh, that sounds like a good idea. No, we take the initiative to love our enemies in practical, honest ways. That's a lot of soul searching. So let's beware of cultivating a very different spirit from the spirit of Christ, because we can do that. We can do that in the name of Christ. We can cultivate a very different spirit, thinking that we are kind of on the right path, but we're not. We're actually more like the Pharisees, being stickers for the letter of the law, thinking we're going by the Spirit. We can deceive ourselves very easily. So, here we are. We say, we have this teaching before us from Christ, and it is very hard to embrace. How could I possibly do it? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great commentary on that. He gave a few questions that I wrote down. He said this, first, face daily situations as they arise, and the ones that you like check and challenge, which is going to happen probably more people say it's over. Check with self-honesty. So be honest with yourself. So whenever you notice in yourself, whenever I notice in myself a reaction of self-defense, so that natural rise up, stand up for your rights, for your honor, for your name, your will, your interest. Whenever I notice that, or annoyance, or a grievance, or a feeling that I have been hurt and wrong, and I'm suffering injustice, right? Whenever that happens, ask yourself, why does this upset me? Why? What is it? Why? What is going on? Why am I grieved right now? What is my real concern at this point? Then ask, am I really concerned for some general principle of justice, righteousness, and really, honestly? Because if you are, then I guess that's good, right? It's good to stand up for righteousness, truth, and honor, especially when it's worth it. Am I really moved and disturbed because I have some true cause at heart? Right, so there are all ways when you should be. Talk about that. Righteous indignation. Okay. Will we do something to prevent evil? Step in. So those are things that have to happen. Or, when these situations arise, let me face it honestly, is it just me? Is it just myself? Is it just this horrible, foul, self-centeredness and concern, this morbid condition into a church setting? Is it just me being me, as if I'm a depraved sinner still not saved by grace? Is it my old nature just rising up? Is it nothing but an unhealthy and unpleasant thing? And John says that this self-examination is essential if we are to conquer the matter. Right? If we're going to conquer the matter that we fall short, we have to like be willing to say, what's going on in my heart? What's going on out there? What's my heart as these things happen? If we really want to rise up to our own teaching, which I think we all do in Christ, right? If you're in Christ, or from the Spirit is in you, and you don't want to rise up to this teaching, then there's something wrong. Heart is a heart. But if you say, yes, I want to be this person, we have to pass through self-examination for the purpose of self-denial. How much of our life is controlled by self-interest and self-concern? Or how much of our life is controlled by interest and concern for others more than ourselves? That was the life of Christ. And he has called us. So this is a radical, shocking demonstration of what it is to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to read these words again. Let them sink into you. Really go home and think about them, talk about them with one another. Let's recognize the lack. I'm going to go to the Lord's Supper in a moment and really bring all this to bear. You know, that Christ is all this and more. He did way more than turn the other cheek. He did way more than give his cloak. He did way more than give what was asked. Right? He did way more than going too much. Right? Give everything. And he's telling us we have to be on that trajectory to give more for his sake, for the sake of who he is in in our lives, and we can be witnesses to Christ in our world. Let me read this again, then I'll close. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who will borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. Father, these are words that are striking. They would have been very surprising to the people in the congregation that day. And many would have said, Lord, I want to be that person. And many would have said, that is ridiculous, and absurd, and won't work. It's wrong even. And they would have remained in unbelief. But there were those who were being drawn to Christ, even as he spoke there, because they reckoned, they realized they were in the presence of holiness, awesomeness, love, compassion, truth. Thank you, Lord, that this sermon that you gave on the Mount is before us today, and we know the full story. We know now that this same Jesus went to the cross not too long after, laid down his life, and gave everything, thought nothing of his own needs, his own concerns, because he had a far greater concern, and that was to point people to the Father. Help us, Lord, to be people by your Spirit who points people to Christ, to the Father, to things above and not things of this earth. Help us to be the salt and light that we have been discussing and considering. May it begin with us individually, Lord, then as a community, in families, and a community of faith. Help us to be willing to be spent for you. We give you thanks. Precious.